We are entering into week 3 on series on spiritual depression. We'll have one more week. And then we will have a month off. We'll start back in November. And in November, our topic is going to be the Holy Spirit. Quick overview of where we've been. I've looked into some of the causes of depression in its various forms and manifestations of that, and various scriptures, particularly from the Psalms, of the psalmist dealing with suffering and longing, temptation, and sin of others, personal injury, those types of things. And now we're going to shift focus, particularly in this one, and looking at what the scripture speaks of in terms of both joy and sorrow, and we'll start on, not necessarily want to use the word solutions, but things that are helpful in those times of melancholy and depression, and particularly next week then we'll end there, looking into that in greater detail, and especially as family members, because these types of things are not dealt with by us alone. They affect an entire family. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Pausing there, again, one of the issues with depression is the issue of hope. The lack of hope causes despair. And we have been born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So Peter is telling us that our joy is real, and it is future at the same time, and we rejoice in what awaits us, even though now, for a little while, we may suffer. So that, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these things, these sufferings, are for our good, so that we would be found in the end to have that more precious than silver at the Lord's coming. In verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. A joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Interesting choice of words. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is linking us directly to the very salvific acts of God. God has given us a living hope in his Son, and that awaits us. And these trials that are taking place now, he's not trying to diminish them. He's saying that they are of small account in one sense to what awaits the people of God. And we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. One thing that we note, as this is a message to believers, I really don't know where a non-believer finds joy outside of Christ. Ultimately, there is not a living hope. And I think sometimes some of the things that we try to do to instill hope in people apart from Christ, their situation is hopeless. And therefore, the people who struggle, now some of it's temperament, of course, obviously, but people who perish apart from Christ perish without hope. And we need to keep that before us as a real and central component of our evangelism as well. That the message of Christ is proclaimed by us. It is a living hope. It goes forth. But there is a reality to that. For those who reject Christ, that hope is not for them. The hope is for those who belong to God's people. So again, in that, I think sometimes we try to band-aid people along with false props and things to help them feel better. And maybe the reality is they should feel bad. If they do not have a living hope, that joy that is inexpressible, is filled with glory, is not theirs, but it is for the people of God. And then a question, of course, comes is the difficulty we have at times in living and experiencing that joy. But Scripture is everywhere replete with examples of it. Karl Barth, in his Church Dogmatics, he said, "It's astonishing and certainly does not need to be verified by quotations how many references there are in the Old and New Testaments to delight, joy, bliss, exultation, merrymaking, and rejoicing. How emphatically these are demanded from the book of Psalms to the epistle of the Philippians." And that's true. Everywhere you look, it's just joy. It's suffering too, but you don't even have to come up with, you just simply go through a concordance and poof, they're there. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Joy is a part of the Christian life. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you will outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation." Augustine's constantly putting these juxtapositions together of words. It's just beautiful prose. God has driven from him fruitless joys and replaced them. And sometimes, again, this is a series that has been building upon, so there are other components. I understand that. So if you're hearing it for the first time, get the CD. Sometimes depression then comes from God driving lesser joys out. And that is a hard one. Sometimes he needs to strip us of those things so that we will cry out, "Abba, Father," so that we will thirst for him, so that we will hunger for the living hope and joy that is ours in Christ that Peter spoke of. In his fullness there is joy forevermore. And God in his wisdom then works that into the life of believers in seasons and in prunings and in discipline. From Mere Christianity, "The true Christian is the only happy man because he can sit down quietly and think about his soul. He can look behind him. Think how unhinged so many people are because of their past. He can think calmly about things to come and yet not be afraid. Sickness is painful. Death is solemn. The judgment day is an awful thing. But having Christ for him, he has nothing to fear. He can think calmly about the holy God whose eyes are on all this way and feel, 'Here is my Father. I am weak, I am unprofitable, yet in Christ he regards me as his dear child, as well pleased.' Oh, what a privilege it is to be able to think and not be afraid." Again, that is for the people of God. It's not saying, obviously, that every moment is a great and glorious, happy moment. And so often that is what is presented in terms of Christian faith in America. Laura just recounted someone to me that a friend of theirs is dealing with depression, and in their circumstances listening to teaching on it. And basically if they were feeling bad or down, there was something wrong with them and they needed to get over it and move on. Well, the insensitivity... At that point, you just want to just really hit someone very vigorously. There may be a point where that is needed to be said, but it certainly is not looking at life in a holistic way, that seasons and stages and things that God is taking people through. But and here's the flip side of the joy, is there are times when we need to learn to embrace pain and suffering. Even as Peter said, these things are for a little while. They have their effect in us. But we need to learn to embrace them because they are also a part of life under the sun. Romans 8:23, talking about creation before that being subjected to futility. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. Then on to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. This too is a part of the Christian life. There are times when we have groanings too deep for words. And God puts that together with joy in some marvelous sense. And that is why we are the only ones who understand and can bring those together, suffering and joy. For Eastern religions, suffering is an illusion, something to be think yourself through, that it's not real, it's not there. And in the same way, joy is not really a part of their structure either. And for some who focus so much on joy and its denial of reality, it doesn't take very long living under the sun before something happens to you. And if you don't have this theological foundation that accounts for both, you're tossed around. You don't know what's taking place. And usually what happens, especially in some Christian circles, then it comes down to an issue of you don't have enough faith or something's wrong with you. And people will put up with you for a while, very short while. But if you don't get your act together quickly, they just sort of push you off and you're bouncing around or moving somewhere else. Because we don't really have a way to deal with that without a theology that accounts for suffering with joy. From Dan Allender, The Healing Path, some of you went through, I think, a few years ago with Pastor Brad in a Sunday school class, a book by Dan Allender. I know Tremper Longman is the author of that as well, Healing Path. And at the very beginning, he speaks of this horrific accident. This woman was in her car, and she had her young son in the back, buckled in, I believe, and she had the key in the ignition, and she ran in, forgot something, and a 2 or 3 minute phone call or something kept her. The car was not running. What the boy had done is, in the meantime, he had gotten to the front seat, started the car, and when the car started, it startled him, and she's coming outside as this is taking place, and so he panics and gets out of the car and had put it in reverse, got hung up in a door, and he got ran over and crushed his skull, and he died. Okay, how do you account for that in someone's life? And she suffered. And this was 2 years later he was ministering to her. And at one point she said to him, "Thank you for letting me know it's not wrong to suffer." She said everyone else wanted her to be fine, to move on. Her life was still a mess. She was struggling in her marriage. The guilt that is there and the whys and these things, they were a real part of her life. And it's not something you just simply can move on from. Here's a verse and move on. Those are traumas that take time to walk through. And we have a God who will walk people through those. And we have a theology, again, that can account for that. But it doesn't make it any easier. Well, it does in one sense of the understanding, but this, the pain of walking it through is still a struggle. But in this, we need to recognize that suffering does not need to destroy the human heart. It has a potential to lead us to life. And that's sort of the premise of Dan Allender's book, The Healing Path. But he also said, few people really profit from it. Few people take that God's suffering and the purpose of it to strengthen their lives. But the point then is there are times where we need to embrace pain and suffering and not run from it. And we are equipped, especially as, I think, American Christians, to run away from pain. We need to get over stuff quickly. which isn't all bad. I mean, it's fine when you're in pain, you want to take a pill, you want something, you want to get rid of the pain. No one likes to be in pain. But our first response is to flee from it. And there are times that God's desire for us, in order sometimes to strip us of earthly joys, is for us to sit there for a moment. And that is difficult. Ellender makes this very clearing statement. Healing in this life is not the resolution of our past. It is a use of our past to draw us into deeper relationship with God and His purposes for our lives. That's key. We don't have an ability to heal past wrongs. They're wrongs. We can't undo them. Often, sometimes the people who did them die. And what do you do with them? You can't undo certain things. But the point is that God isn't trying to go and make it so it didn't happen. He is bringing us through the midst of that to draw us into a deeper relationship with Him. The event can be used by God for our good and for His glory. And at times that can be an issue of, you know, one where we struggle with depression, depending on the events in our life. I'm not going to go into the exegesis of this so much, but just to be aware of it, Ecclesiastes 7:2-4, some of the things that he's always putting these things side by side. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, can't make too, I mean, you have to take it into context and can't absolutize what he's saying, because in other places he tells us the greatness of you know, enjoying our labor and merriment. But certainly there are times that it's in those places where joy is able to rumble, to get to, think of it as a low, slow gear. You know, if you're running a diesel, your low RPMs, 1,100 RPMs, and you got lots of gears in a truck. And it's just that power, that torque, and it takes a while to get revved up. And sometimes God takes us into these places for that joy to start to rumble forward, to catch momentum. And it's often a very slow process. And when we're too quick, when we run away from it and we go to other places because we're afraid to look at it in the face, we short-circuit what God has intended for us. So don't be too quick to jettison pain and to find relief. Questions or comments so far? Anything? Clarifications? Thoughts? Statements? Okay. I mentioned this at the end of last week and going to draw a little more fuller distinction with it. One way of overcoming depression is through worship. I found this was one of the least mentioned things in any books or things of talking about depression, yet I think it is pivotal to what God has made us. Worship is God's primary means for our growth in grace. It is God's primary gift to us. Too often we have, and this is very much an American expression of Christianity, we relegate our faith to us alone. And we are never an individual in worship. We are a body in worship. And as Paul reminds us in Corinthians, when one member hurts, others feel it. When one member's in joy, others feel it. And coming together to support one another is a part of that. Worship heals in many cases because it takes our focus off of us and puts it upward to God where it belongs. It reminds us when we gather for worship, we are declaring what God is bringing. If you want the theological term, it's eschatological. It's the end coming in now. It's apocalyptic. All the fullness of Christ is reigning in and one day will be fully revealed. And here we experience that though in part. And so the hope that is ours, again, that Peter talked about, is what we experience in corporate worship. Corporate worship that is directed in God honoring and Christ glorifying. So corporate worship. Psalm 27, David says, "The Lord is my delight and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though they war against me and rise up, yet I will be confident." He makes this great bravado, statement of bravado. Then he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And he's speaking of that worship in the tabernacle. "That I will seek after him, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent, the Lord's tent, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And this is in the context of his desire to come into with the people of God. Other psalms express this. I know there's other places, and you're aware of those, where he speaks of the delight of being able to come into the house of worship. And when he's cut off from that, how his inward man just groans in agony because of the joy that is there, of that presence of God with corporate worship. So there is a huge part of that that we need to bring into our life. In part is worship needs to be Christ-honoring and God-glorifying and not about us. I think sometimes people don't realize the healing sense of worship because it's not a reality in some churches. And that's sad to say. Because the elements that God wants for us to feed us are not there. Worship matters, and how we worship matters. Biblical worship that God has ordained is not something that's optional for us. It is made to be endemic to the life of God's people, but it's also made to be biblical. And when we jettison that, of course people do not see the value of it. If you come as an individual for warm, fuzzy feelings, and you're not feeling warm and fuzzy, it's not going to lift you up too much because you're too far down. But when the focus is not you, which is a huge problem in depression because it causes us to be inward gazing, when the worship of God just kind of grabs you and just and pushes you out, something takes place. And as I said before, there are times when you and I, in the state of depression, we need to resist. We need to denounce as blasphemy the darkness. Yes, I see that hand. Sure. What happens for those who are listening to CD? What happens if someone who is going to a service that is very self-focused in a way in terms of worship, but they do feel better, what's taking place there? Well, one is the kindness and mercies of God, who gives to us far better than we can ask or imagine, is a part of that. And is not to say that, I'm not trying to pit our church against other churches and saying that, you know, some things are deficient, but it doesn't mean they are of no value. And so there's certainly benefit still. Yet there is a danger that what can make you feel better is artificial. Emotions are easy to manipulate and easy to sway. And if that is the case, it is not lasting. Again, we've all been to, we've seen possibly, but been to rock concerts, country music concerts, secular concerts of some kind, and everyone's caught up in swaying in the music, and it's a song about illicit sex between unmarried people and how moved people are. Well, they should be retching because it's an abomination to God, and yet they're stirred. And they feel something, they really, really do. Well, we can do the same thing. And what takes place is that becomes like an emotional junkie fix where we're constantly running to find that next big thrill. And then you got the people who hop from the great conference to the great conference all the way around wherever they can. And because it's not sustaining. And that's a part of it, that they're not allowing God to fill that. It's really still about themselves. So in the worst case scenario, it may only be temporary and actually cause him greater depression because it's not working this time. So, but good, very good point. So corporate worship as an avenue for dealing with depression. And the other aspect of corporate worship with this, we're going to talk about other things next week too, that are not just, I'm not just saying go to church. Go to church, yes, but there are also other things that are helpful in dealing with depression and despair. I just want to cover one that is, to my knowledge, sorely neglected. When you come to worship, it is automatically a statement of humility. It puts you are coming towards God in your desire. And it is saying God is great and greatly to be praised. And as David comes in and says, you know, rejoice, O my soul, rejoice. All is within me, rejoice. And he's trying to kind of stir himself up. But the God is worthy of that. And there are times when we operate out of sheer duty and obedience. And there is delight in duty. We get this thing messed up where if our heart's not sincere, it's not real. No, no, no. Functioning in commitment and duty is sincerity. Where you see that, and this is a great way to understand that, is if you have small children who need their diaper changed, there are very few of us gifted enough to feel great joy and delight in having to change a diaper. Maybe in that first few months when it's not so bad, but I guarantee they hit somewhere around two. It is not a joy. It is not a delight. It is a duty. It is a commitment to love. And you do that because that is what moms and dads and grandparents do to love. And so the delight and the joy come in fulfilling the duty. Now, I'm not trying to say some whacked out thing where, you know, I'm going to force myself to experience something, just sheer duty. But there are times that is a part of life. You just do what's required. It instills in you the habit of godliness. And that is where things come out of. If we think we have to sit and wait for the spontaneous, real thing to happen, well, what's real about it? What's real about being moved by emotions at some point or other? What makes love love is the fact that you're there in the midst of it, even when it's difficult. Yeah. As Laura has said, true love is when, you know, you're, I guess in terms of a wife, when she's sick and throwing up and you're holding her hair back by the toilet so she doesn't throw up in her hair. You know, that's true love. And you're helping her, and it's in those moments, you know, the worst that somebody feels, and you're there. That's love. Oh, it's great, the flowers, and those things are wonderful too. But that commitment, that coming in, that being there in the hour of someone's need, that is what makes the flowers beautiful. That is what makes the chocolate beautiful. Because you're there when a person needed you, and you're there to bring them great delight as well. So that's a part of that. And so the duty of that and the habit of righteousness in the duty of delight, I believe that's probably a phrase by John Piper. He might have got it from somewhere too, so I don't know. It's not original to me, I'm sure. So if you find it, I don't own it. I'm footnoting myself. No plagiarism. Have to. It's a doctoral studies. You have to footnote yourself or you're in trouble. So that's an aspect of corporate worship and how that can affect our disposition. And I'm not trying to say that, you know, come to worship and suddenly all these dark feelings go away. But it gives you a place for that to happen. it gives you a place for that to start to be cracked, and it gives you a place to denounce blasphemy. Blasphemy is, it is dark, it is despair, there is no hope, there is nothing, all is lost. That is blasphemy for the people of God. And your act of worship denounces that, because your act coming says, that is not true, even though I do not see it. I am going to proclaim it as a faith statement that's true and right and good. So, questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Joy keys. Instead yeah. of leaving them where they were, and where it can interact yeah. with us in the midst of our despair.
Yeah. Again, for those who are listening, what about the Psalms? Why do we not use some of the dark ones in worship, and most of the songs tend to be more upbeat, happy, clappy, and we avoid some of the gifts that God has given to us in the Psalms to dealing with issues of the heart? A good summary? Okay. Yes, I agree. I'm not really sure what the solution is, because it's a culture and a climate that is not going to be easy to change. I guess a song at a time. The other side of that as well is simply even like the imprecatory psalms, and even throughout history, those have been very judiciously used, and sometimes on certain national public occasions, which the leaders in those communities and churches felt that was warranted by those, but not necessarily in regular worship, kind of special occasion things. And in the Psalms, they're a very small percentage. And yet in some of the other ones, then, yeah, where is there an ability to do that? Knowing that in corporate worship, you have people who are at the top of the world and at the bottom of the world, and how to be able to bridge that. It is difficult, and I don't have a ready answer. I do know that, you know, the table is a great means of God's coming, and he's feeding your soul there. But Micah, oh, let's see if he's got some great wisdom to offer to us. Yes. Yeah, a tenebrae service. I love our Good Friday service, but that's part of that. It is meant to be a very somber note, and it's meant that way. Yes, God definitely honors our faith. Even James counted it pure joy when he faced trials of various kinds. And again, I mentioned this. This is not the phrase you use with people are going in a trial. It's the phrase that's the background before you go to trial. So please don't use this one, because they're probably allowed to beat you again. You know, count it pure joy. You know, use these wisely. But part of that, as he says, is that testing your faith produces steadfastness. Produces perseverance. Perseverance is simply caused by going repeatedly into situations where you don't want to go. And I've always said what makes a track record is doing it again and again and again and again. That's what proves a track record. And it's the same way with perseverance. You know, it's patience. Lord, give me patience. Well, patience is only earned, in a sense, or developed and strengthened in situations where it causes you to exercise it. There's no other short circuit. Well, we're closing quickly up on 7 o'clock. And again, I'm going to try to keep this to an hour. So I'm subversively trying to develop a Sunday evening culture in our church. I'm just going to say this quietly, so subliminally. And so part of that is why we're rotating. That's why we're trying to pick topics that will probably have a broader appeal. And it's not easy to do. To change it, to put this into the life of God's people. So part of the design of this is for that. I'm not saying later we're going to try to drag this out, but I'm just trying to make sure that we are helping people in the pursuit of a change of culture in our Christian practice. Next week we'll be looking at finally in things to do to resist depression, kind of practical steps. These things are practical as well, but other things you can do that probably we might think of a little more, steps 1, 2, 3, though I'm very loath to do those, but I know there are certain things that are as helpful. So we're going to look at some of those in broad brushstrokes, and then we're also going to look at family and friends, how we can help, and also dealing with discouragement, because the greatest discouragement that you deal with, dealing with someone's depression, is their passivity. It's so difficult when they're down and you're trying and there's nothing that happens, and it just is discouraging. So we'll look at that as well. So we'll go ahead and rise to our closing song, which is on the very last page. And You Are My King, we will sing, and I will close us in prayer, and we will go.